how do we know that the Bible is God's Word? How do we realize that He has really spoken to us? Or maybe another way, why is the Bible unique? One of the things I mentioned with that is this whole element of predictive prophecy. And I want to deal with today with one passage of predictive prophecy that I think will help us see very clearly the uniqueness of the Christian revelation. I have spent a lot of time and paid a very high price for the knowledge of world religions that I have. And I have taken the challenge from people of other faiths to read their scriptures in their own books. So I have read the Quran, I've read parts of the Bhagavad Gita, the Rig Veda, and I submit to you, of all the holy books that this world knows about, the Bible is unique. And you say, well, you just say that because you're prejudiced. I admittedly am prejudiced about the Bible, but I am not ignorantly prejudiced. The Bible has some very unique things about it that no other book has. I am a presuppositional Christian. I make no bones about the fact that I assume the Bible to be the self-revelation of God. But I don't assume that completely in a vacuum. I consume it on what I believe to be some very good evidences. I think Christianity can stand toe-to-toe and head-to-head with any and every world religion, with any and every philosophical system of reality that the world has ever known. For you see, every other system of reality is also presuppositional. Even the scientific method that we think is so, quote, objective, is based on presuppositions. Just one of several presuppositions that science is based on is what we call uniformitarianism, that things have always happened just the way they happen today, that the laws of nature are constant, they always do the same thing. Now that's a presupposition because we're not sure that's true. So even something like the scientific method is based on presupposition. So is every philosophical view of reality. Idealism, Descartes, Kant, you name them, they all start with a basic presupposition, an a priori, a given that they don't try to prove. Well, I'm going to try to admit that I have a given that I don't try to prove, and yet I want to bolster up today your belief, your faith, and your confidence in the God of your faith. For I believe that we have some most marvelous evidences that point toward the validity and truth of who we claim to be and of what we claim is reality. There are many things that I could use. If you listen to the lesson this morning, I mentioned all of those. Archaeology, consistent message through 1600 years, and on it goes about how we know the Bible is true. The one I want to use that is extremely meaningful to me as I talk to college students with intellectual doubts or with Christians who are having great problems in their own heart about their faith, one that I think in a sense clinches the argument is this whole thing of predictive prophecy. There is no book in all the world that claims to foretell the future hundreds of years before it happens except the Bible. And I could take any of a number of passages and talk about them, for some are so specific it boggles the mind at the clarity with which these writers wrote hundreds of years before their time. I could mention the book of Daniel. I am one who believes that Daniel was written very, very early in the New Testament time, and I see that man, through the inspiration of God, revealing the next four kingdoms that are to come on the face of the earth in his part of the world. Hundreds of years before anybody ever heard of a Roman, he began to talk about them. Or the Persians, he began to talk about them. Or I could go to a thing like Psalms 22, which in such great detail describes the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, even to the point of saying that he was crucified between two thieves, that he was buried in a rich man's borrowed tomb, that his legs were not broken, although the thieves on both sides' legs were broken, that many cursed at him. And it's unbelievable how specific the prophecy in Psalms 22 speaks about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But the one that I've chosen to talk to you today, to try to give you a greater confidence in our God, and to speak to about the fact that your life is in His control and in His hands, is Micah chapter 5. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then just start flipping, you'll find it in a minute. Don't be embarrassed. Nobody else knows where it is either. So look it up in your index, or flip through the minor prophets and find the book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. I'm going to be dealing with verses 2 through 5. For really, verse 1 in your English Bible is really chapter 4, verse 14 in the Hebrew Bible, and I think it doesn't go with this context. Beginning in verse 2, down through verse 4, down through verse 5, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. Wendell, turn it up just a little more for me, would you please? But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel, and his going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until a time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. Micah is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and Micah wrote during the time of about 800 to 850 B.C., 850 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Micah and Isaiah were writing to the southern kingdom of Judah during a time of great prosperity. Along with prosperity, as you know, usually a lack of a moral decay sets in. People become very materialistic. The same thing that happened to Judah has happened to the United States. And not only is the prophet's day applicable to our own day, or analogous to our own day, but they wrote in such a way as to foretell some things that were going to happen to this nation long before they ever came about. Now, if Micah was written 850 years before Christ, what does it say about our God that he could pick out the little insignificant village where the Messiah was going to be born? Now, I really don't want you to take my word for what I say today, for I'm going to lay some very heavy things on you. I want you to find any secular historian. I want you to look up in any book of your choosing, be it written by a Christian or not written by a Christian, as far as dating of the Old Testament. You will find, if you pay the price to study, that at least this prophecy, the latest it could have been written, was 450 B.C. For in 450 B.C., the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek was started in Alexandria, Egypt. It's called the Septuagint. And this had to be finished because it was translating to Greek in 450 and the years that follow that. So at least this prophecy, at the very minimum, is 450 years old before the time of Christ. I think 850 years before the time of Christ. Now notice something about history. I don't understand time. I know that the only way I can think is in past, present, and future. I am a creature of this earth, and I think in a time continuum. But God is not a creature of our order. And for him to be able to minutely predict the elements of the life of the Messiah, as well as very important things about the end time, If that is the case, then time is an open field before him. Now, I do not believe that since time is already accomplished in some sense, that we don't have to work at things, for I am not a determinist. I believe that every one of you has a free choice and must volitionally choose to do what God would have you to do. But I do believe that God knows what you're going to choose. Does it scare you that history, in one sense, is already complete, in another sense, is being complete? You see, time is not something that's going to last for eternity. Time is something that is just going to be a part of our world. For God was before time, and we will be with him after time. But you see, we lock everything into what we understand, and we understand God as a creature who is forced into the same mold that we're forced into, and it's just not so. In Matthew chapter 2, there is an account that's pictured right down here in the table. It's the account of the wise men. Young people, stand on the pews just for a minute and look right down here. Let them do it this time, would you, parents? Young people, stand on the pews, and you can't see it, I don't think you do. Can you see this right here? These camels, the wise men? Can you see back there? Really, the wise men didn't come to see the baby Jesus till he was about 2 years old. So the baby Jesus being in a manger is a little non-biblical, but traditional. They were really not Christians at all, as you know. They were Zoroastrians from Persia. But they had seen the star and believed that God was involved in foretelling things by signs in the heavens. And they came to talk to old Herod the Great about the king that had been born to the Jews. And when Herod heard there was a king born to the Jews, Herod became very nervous. And in a kind of an offhand way, he said, "Well, just a minute, I'll be right back." And he went away to talk to the scribes or leaders or religious people of his day. And he said to them, "Where does the scripture say the Messiah will be born?" And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, they quote this very passage in Micah chapter 2. Now that says to me, this is not Christian interpretation. This is Jewish interpretation that Micah 5 is a prediction of the birthplace of the Messiah. And these secular religious leaders, because they were the henchmen of Herod in religious affairs, they were not super Orthodox Jews, or they would not have been with Herod, who was an Idumean and was not Jewish anyway, and yet he was on the throne. So they were not the Orthodox one, but they were knowledgeable in the beliefs of the Jews of their day, and they clearly, without hesitation, quoted this passage in Micah as the prediction of the birthplace of the Messiah. I would like to go one more that I think would clinch my case very, very rarely, very goodly, terrible. In Luke chapter 2, you've heard this thing read many times at Christmas. New American Standard changes it from what you heard, but it's in essence accurate. Now, it came about that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited world. I think King James has that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus never heard of Jesus Christ and could care less about who he was. He had no inclination that what he was doing was fulfilling divine prophecy. He was simply a secular leader that was getting together a census to tax people. 850 years before Caesar Augustus ever lived, God had foretold by one of his men that the birth of his son would be in Bethlehem. Now, Mary was not from Bethlehem. She was from Nazareth. And her and Joseph were living in Nazareth, and they had their friends, their family, all their ties, their job, and everything in Nazareth. But lo and behold, toward the end of Mary's pregnancy, while she was still betrothed and not married, this secular leader put out an order that all the world had to go back to their husband's birthplace to register. So Joseph had to leave Nazareth with a very, very pregnant wife, leave friends and midwives and everything they knew, and travel miles and miles and miles by a donkey to register for a tax that the Caesar of that day thought everyone ought to do. No one dreamed that that kind of thing could happen 850 years previous that God told the prophet about. For you see, there's no way that Jesus could manipulate the place of his own birth, could he? So Jesus was born in Bethlehem instead of in Nazareth, where he would have naturally been born. Now, friends, that tells me something about the kind of God that we're dealing with. A God that can even use secular leaders. Matter of fact, the Old Testament Cyrus was used by God in a marvelous way. Let the Jews go. Cyrus never realized what God was doing through him. And I want to say to you today that God is as much in control of history as he was in marking the events of his son's birth. You read the papers and it looks very bad. Seems like that evil is rampant in our day and things are decaying rather badly all around us. But I promise you, this is not the devil's world. This is God's world. And nothing happens in this world that he does not allow, for he is still in control. And the God who can predict with such accuracy the place and time and circumstance of the birth of his son is the same God that said of you, "No one or no thing can pluck them out of my father's hand." And then he goes on to say a little bit about Bethlehem. You think, well, Bethlehem was a big city, Bob. Maybe he just picked it because it was a well-known place. Bethlehem was a little bitty spot in the side of the road on the way to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was so little that in Joshua chapter 15 and Nehemiah chapter 11, when it gives the list of the cities of Judah that sent men to war, Bethlehem's not even listed. For the Hebrew word for clans is the word thousands, and Bethlehem was so little she couldn't even muster that many men. She was an insignificant little farming village. It happened to be the birthplace of David. You say, well, it just did it for that reason. You think Caesar Augustus played his part in that just for that little reason? You think the wise men follow that star, all that, just because of the coincidences? I've entitled this message, "It's Just Too Much for Coincidences." And then it goes to tell a little bit about this one that's going to be born. It says that he is going to be a ruler in Israel. And then in the last part of verse 2, it says, "His goings, plural, forth, are from long ago, from the days of eternity." What is that trying to say about this child that's going to be born? Look at that verse with your own eyes. Look in your Bible. What is that trying to say? "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." What is that trying to say? Since it's plural, and it can be translated very readily, the Hebrew words can, appearances, I have a theological understanding that this is referring to the pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the concept called the angel of the Lord, but in several places in the Old Testament, God appears with all his authority and all his power and all his fullness, and the title he has given is the angel of Yahweh. One place that you're probably very familiar with is when Abraham had three visitors come, and they're called angels. Two of the angels went down into Sodom and Gomorrah to get Lot and his family out, while the angel of the Lord stayed with Abraham overlooking the bluff. And Abraham began to talk to the angel of the Lord. "If there's 50 righteous men, will you spare the city? If there's 10 righteous men, will you spare the city?" And this angel says to himself, "If there's 10 righteous men, I'll spare the city." An angel saying, "If there's 10, I'll spare the city." Another time this angel is mentioned of many is in Exodus chapter 23. In Exodus 23, the children of Israel have sinned a great sin against God. God says of them, "I will not go with you, lest I become angry with you and consume you, but I will send my angel with you, and whatever he says, do, and he will execute my judgment." Not every time, but many of the times in the Old Testament, I think, the appearance of the angel of the Lord was nothing more than the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But even if you won't buy that with me, which I grant you, I can't prove exactly, Maybe you will admit with me that the fact that these appearances happened from eternity. Now, the Hebrew word olam, which is translated eternity, has to be determined what it means by the context. The context here is obvious to me that it's talking about forever. This means that before there ever was a world, before there was ever anything material, that God was a plurality. And this says to me that from the very beginning of when there was no time, this one that is going to be born in Bethlehem as a man was with God, and he was God. This is a parallel passage, in my opinion, to the prologue of the Gospel of John and of Hebrews chapter 1 that speaks about the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The manger was not when Jesus Christ came into a being. The manger was simply when he came into history. I want you to notice with me, please, verse 3. Notice it says in verse 3 that he will give them up. What do you think it means when the Bible says he will give them up? I've talked to you many times about the conditional element of the Old Testament covenant. God said, if you will, I will. And yet even when Israel failed, God's faithfulness was still strong, because God is unconditional in his promises, although his promises are conditional on man's response. So when Israel continued to break the covenant, continued to misunderstand, it seems like that God let them go into a period of judgment until the birth of this one in Bethlehem. For those of you who know history, you know that from the closing of Malachi, for 400 years, there was no prophet of any kind from God in all of Israel. And when Jesus, the time came, the fullness of time for Jesus to be born, John the Baptist was on the scene, the two prophets in the temple were on the scene, and many people that God used in that time. But before that, there was no prophet of God in all of Israel. And Israel had been in a great burden, and all this great elaborate oral tradition had built up in these years of silence from God. Notice it goes on to say, in verse 3, the remainder of his brethren, it's the word remnant, the remnant of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. My understanding, basically, of God is that God has worked with all men. That even though Abraham was a call by God for a national expression, never were all the children of Israel saved. Only those who believed as Abraham were saved. It has never been a national promise, although it was a promise to a national group. It has always been a promise to men of faith. That's why the slaves and the sojourners who were part of the households in Abraham's day and on down, who believed God, were part of the chosen people. It seems to be culminated for me in Galatians chapter 3, toward the end of the chapter, where Paul is speaking about the national Israel, and he says they are not all of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham is by faith. And therefore, I believe it's referring to the people of God. You say, where do you get that? Well, a little later, it's going to talk about the universal element, that this Messiah, or this one that's going to be born, his reign is going to be to the ends of the earth. And all peoples of faith are going to be included. Even goes more to talk about him in verse 4. You see, the Jews had developed in this 400 years of no word from God a system whereby God was going to come in on a white charger. He was going to be a warrior kind of person. He was going to subdue all the kingdoms and make Israel a great nation. And that's why the disciples couldn't understand many things that Jesus kept telling them, because of their preconceived notion about who he was going to be. But even here, and again, I think in Isaiah, as the parallel is so seen, the aspect of God as being a shepherd, the aspect of God as being a suffering servant, the aspect of a totally different kind of Messiah begins to take shape. And we understand that Jesus came with the shepherd's crook and not the ruler's scepter. And he came as one who lovingly draws men to himself and leads men in ways of compassion and mercy, and not as the judge of the earth. He'll come back with the rod of iron and with the scepter. But the first time he came as a shepherd. Notice, if you will, please, where it talks about him when it says, and this one will be our peace. Vernon read to you that most marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 9 that says, and he will be the Prince of Peace. The word peace is a beautiful word that men have striven for through the ages. In Hebrew, it's the word shalom. It means not only the absence of evil, but the presence of good. It is epitomized to me in Ephesians chapter 2, where there's great separation. There was Jews and there was Gentiles. There was the wall of partition, the temple, and all the rest. And when Jesus died in a beautiful symbolic way, that inner veil of the Holy of Holies was rent in two once and for all. In a symbolic way, Paul says that middle wall of partition in Herod's temple is knocked down. And the great thing is there's no more male or female or Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all one in Jesus Christ. And that great, great peace was brought to us by this man Jesus. You say, Bob, that's marvelous. But what does it mean to me? First of all, I think it ought to tell you, number one, the kind of God we have. And the fact that our God is in control. And number two, I think it ought to say this to you. I don't know what you're going through today. I do not understand the heartaches and the problems that you bear with you day by day and week by week. I don't know the frustrations and the tensions that you have to live with. But if God is able 850 years before something happens to know, predict, and to bring it about, God has said that He won't give you more than you're able to bear. I want to say to you that God knows what you're going through, and God's heart goes out to you in your circumstances, and God realizes exactly where you are and exactly what your heart has to bear. And even furthermore than that, the God that's in control of history is the God that's with you. And He'll not let you face anything that isn't somehow good for your life. Friends, I want to tell you, we've got some kind of a God. And He is a God who is all-knowing and all-caring and all-powerful. And when Jesus said, "Nothing and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand," that should give us great stability for life. God loves you. He knows what you're going through. And He can do something about it. Friends, have you let Him give you peace? Have you let Him ease your heart as far as the intellectual questions about the Bible? Have you let Him ease your heart as far as the existential circumstances that you're having to go through? Do you know that He loves you and that all things are in His hand? Do you realize the little hymn that says, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock," is the same God that made that cleft in the first place because He knew you? And the Bible in Psalms 139 says He made you just the way you are for a purpose, and there is nothing accidental or astrological or fate or luck or chance in the kind of person you are or where you are. Have you caught that about your God? That nothing just happens to believers, but that all things work together for good. Lord, we just can't imagine what kind of person You really are. We're so limited by our thought patterns. We are so molded by our culture. We are so inundated by the sinful desires of our flesh. But sometimes we really forget who and what You're all about in our world. We thank You, God, that Your overall purpose of redemption is going to be complete. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, is already complete. We thank You, God, that every one of us, no matter how small or how insignificant to the world, is not small and insignificant to You. And we want to thank You, God, that our lives are not buffeted around by the winds of our culture, our age, our luck, our fate, or the capriciousness of men, but that our lives are in Your hands and You guard us there. We thank You for the stability that this kind of knowledge gives us for life, and we thank You for the peace this kind of knowledge gives amidst great confusion and very bad circumstances. We know You're here today, God. We know all history is before You. And we pray that we might be willing to lay our lives at your feet, that you might use us, guide our lives in the paths that might be pleasing to thee, that you might keep us from the influence of the evil one, that you might forgive us and let us experience that forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Bethlehem. We thank you more of the empty tomb and the Mount of Olives. And we look forward for his return. Happy birthday, Jesus. Amen.